All right, so Isaiah chapter 40. I've entitled this message Comfort. There's a lot about comfort in this message. But I want to kind of, by way of introduction, talk a little bit about where we are in the book of Isaiah right now. Some people see the book of Isaiah as kind of like a mini-Bible. 66 chapters, kind of corresponding to the 66 books of the Bible. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah kind of corresponding to the Old Testament. During the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, it really dealt with Judah and her situation during Isaiah's ministry. Now, Isaiah's ministry was from 739 B.C. to 686 B.C., so a long, long time ago. And then what we have as we entered into chapter 40 is really a transition. Chapters 40 through 66, to a great extent, deal with Judah as though the prophesied Babylonian captivity were already a present reality. So the Babylonian captivity is not going to start to 605 B.C., and it's going to kind of be like in stages all the way to 586 B.C. But as we look at chapters 40 through 66, it's really kind of deals as if the people were already in that time. So this final section, these final 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah really break up into three sections. There's chapters 40 through 48, then 49 through 57, and then 58 through 66. Last 27 books, I meant to say, or 27 chapters. Well, chapters 40 through 48, they look at the hope and comfort of a blessed future following God's judgment enacted through the Babylonian captivity. So they were going to go into captivity underneath the Babylonians, but God is giving them comfort to let them know that he's not through with them. So let's go ahead and look at these verses. And starting in verse 1, the Lord writes through Isaiah, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended." So right here, God is calling his prophets to speak comfort to those who are in captivity. He's reminding the people, he's reminding the prophets, really, that God has a purpose and a plan for the nation of Israel. That he has a reason that he's taken them into captivity. We have to always remember that about God, that God is never arbitrary, that God is never just doing things willy-nilly because he's had a bad day, or because, you know, he's just bored in heaven, or, you know, when you know everything, you just kind of get tired of things and you decide to mix it up. That's not how he does things. He has a purpose and a plan. And so these verses of God calling his prophets to comfort his people, and this is, again, in the context of them in the Babylonian captivity, is reminding them that he has a purpose for them. And that's still true of the nation of Israel today. God still has a purpose and a plan for the nation of Israel. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, he says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." It's important to understand biblical prophecy and to understand the flow of the Bible, that God isn't through with the nation of Israel, that his covenant promises to Israel are not going to be repealed. And so as we look at the scriptures, and especially as we look in the New Testament to the book of Revelation, it's important to understand that God still has a purpose and a plan for the nation of Israel. But you know, probably most of us, if not all, Gentiles in this room, and so we say, okay, well, that's great that God has a plan for the Jewish nation, but what about me? What about me as a Gentile? Well, Romans 8:28, as after all, the book of Romans was written to Gentiles, says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." So God's comfort is for us as well, and to realize that all kinds of difficult situations in our life, God is still working them together. God is still able to make them work together for the good. Now, it's important for us as believers, because sometimes, you know, different circumstances may enter our life and we're not very comforted. And we feel like we're going to be the ones that are going to prove Romans 8:28 wrong. We're going to be the ones that finally bust God's word. And it's not going to be true anymore, but God is able to handle the situation. So I wanted to share a few more verses of comfort for you guys and for me. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30 to believers, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So just as the prophets were going to speak to the people in Babylonian captivity, comfort, you know, and that God has still had a plan for them and that the warfare was going to be over, then God speaks to us in his word through the New Testament that, hey, if there's situations you're in, I'm working it together for your good. You know what? You're my sheep, and no one's going to rip you out of my hand. And the interesting thing, though, is because when we encounter great difficulties, we can sometimes even say, okay, well, there's Romans 8:28. Okay, God's working together for the good. Okay, there's John chapter 10, and I realize I'm in God's hands, and no one's going to take me out of his hand. But is there something more to this? I mean, is God going to do something more? Is there a real purpose to this situation? And that's why I'd have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and it's interesting, kind of talking about the subject of comfort this evening. Paul, it seems that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he was paid for the most times he could stick the word comfort into these two verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And this is another comforting thing for us as believers, to realize that when we as believers go through trials, go through difficulties, that God is able to use that circumstance to comfort us. Just as when a child falls down and, you know, scrapes up the knee and bloodies the knee and seeks mom or dad for comfort, that's an opportunity for mom or dad to comfort that child, to reassure that child, to let them know that that child is loved. And then what happens is that child gets older and has a little brother, a little sister, who falls down and scrapes the knee. The older brother, older sister can now console the younger brother, the younger sister, and say, hey, I know what it's like. I've been through that too. I want to put my arm around you. I want to help you out through this thing. It's going to be okay. And so that's one of the ways that God uses trials and tribulations in our life so we can comfort others. And Paul brings this out here in these two verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That's pretty good. He's the God of all comfort. You know, I think about a comfortable place like a bed and breakfast. You know, heaven is an eternal bed and breakfast. You know, just a comfortable place. Who comforts us, notice, in all our TV watching and a lazy boy with lemonade and popcorn. He doesn't say that. He says, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So we have comfort, comforts, comfort, comfort, comforted. And he really stacks it in there. But what's so beautiful about that is God says, you know what, when you go through all these difficulties, you're going to be deeper as a person and you're going to be able to help other people. If you ever seek comfort in a trial, tribulation for someone who's always lived high on the hog, you know, just never had a day of trouble in their life, kind of superficial, not really anything there. But when you go to someone who's been through the ringer, then they can offer that help and pull you through. And so that's one of the reasons why God allows these things in our life, because this is a difficult world. This is a sin-soaked world where there are going to be hard times. And so God needs us as believers to be able to go through hard times, to receive comfort from Him, and then to comfort others in the process as we see them go through difficulties as well. So back to Isaiah chapter 40, continuing on in verse 2. Says that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So Israel had been judged for her sins through the Babylonian captivity, and as we get to different places and read about the Babylonian captivity, whether in Daniel or other places, we realize that it was a very difficult situation. There was hardship. That the Babylonians, you don't become world-ruling empires by being nice guys. And so there was a difficult situation that we're in. And so basically what God is saying here in verse 2 is that no more judgment was required, that they weren't going to have to endure this captivity forever. And so what's interesting is that God judges and says, okay, they've had enough. And we ask, well, how can this be enough? Because we know from the New Testament, well, that sins require an eternal judgment. Well, what we have to realize is what God is doing really through the Babylonian captivity is chastening. He's seeking to bring people back to himself. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 12, how we as believers are chastened by God because he needs to bring us back in line. And so God may allow things in our lives and certain chastisement or chastening to kind of bring us back into fellowship, to get us back on track. That's why, you know, a parent faithfully, you know, chastens their children. And to bring them back in line, not because, you know what, I just do this because I like being mean. That's not the attitude. The attitude is, I know this thing is going to hurt you, and if you continue on this path, it's going to be a bad, bad thing. So I need to bring you back. I need to bring you back into that place of blessing and of fellowship. So that's what God is seeking to do. And so he's letting the people know through the prophets, as they're in that Babylonian captivity, that the time was up for them to go back. So think into the future. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Now, this is probably for many of you, you remember where this is, or maybe for others you're kind of thinking, I've heard that somewhere before. This is used in the New Testament. And really, verses 3 and 4 have probably really a triple fulfillment. They have, first of all, the fulfillment of when the people are going back into the land. When they're going from Babylon back to Israel, and you know they're excited about going back to the land, and the prophet's calling them to go back to the land of Israel. But what the New Testament writers also make application for this, and what we might call the second fulfillment, is through John the Baptist. John the Baptist saw these verses as written about him. That he was the one making the highway, for preparing the way for the Lord. The word Lord there, you'll notice in your New Testament, it's capital L-O-R-D, speaking of the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so speaking that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, he is the one who was coming, that he was coming to minister to the people. So at Jesus' first coming, John the Baptist was a fulfillment of this prophecy. He was the voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing people for the Lord. Now, what's with the imagery, though? Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill be brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The idea was when your king was going to come and kind of come through your land, you'd fix things up. It's the same thing that happens nowadays. You know, if some famous person is just going to come through, then, hey, man, we can't take him by this road because that road's not good. You know, we're going to take him this way, and we're going to make sure the buildings are painted nice, and we're going to make sure everything looks good. So what would they do is they'd fill in valleys. They would kind of smooth out some places. They would make sure the road looks nice and everything's painted up for when he comes. And that was the ministry of John the Baptist. He was preparing people for when Jesus Christ came on the scene. Now, I would argue that there's even going to be a third fulfillment of verses 3 and 4, and that's going to come before Jesus returns at the second coming. We know that there are two witnesses there in Revelation chapter 11. Some people believe that one of them is Elijah, who is to come, you know, and so that he is there, and he is, you know, calling the people to turn to the true and the living God. Now, one thing I want to hit on in verses 3 and 4 is, you know, when John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy, he called the people to repentance. And repentance, I love what Damien Kyle says. He says repentance is not a bad word. Repentance is a good thing. The fact that God would call us to come to him and to turn from our sin, that's good. John the Baptist was that voice in the wilderness saying in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance really means regret, accompanied by a true change of heart toward God. It's a change of mind consequent to retrospection. Now, you know that I copied that definition from somewhere because that's not the words I used. It means that a person thinks about their life and realizes, my life is wrong. I'm not doing things the right way. I need to turn from this life and turn to the Lord. And the Lord, by the power of his Holy Spirit, draws that person to salvation. They're born again. And so I love it because John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Peter preached repentance. Paul preached repentance when he said in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the reason why I kind of get on a soapbox about this is because I believe with good intentions, but I think it's a wrong-headed idea that many churches have gone away the route of repentance. You know, it's repentance is a work. Or repentance, if we preach repentance, then people are never going to give their life to Jesus. So just give your life to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. Don't talk about repentance. But Jesus came to save us from our sins and to give us new life. He saved us to get us off the road to hell and on the road to heaven and to be different people. And I think preaching and saying that you don't have to be any different, that Christianity doesn't cause people to be any different than they were before, is really a powerless Christianity. Paul said, you know, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives through me. And so we have to preach and say, God wants to change a person. And so repentance was what that voice in the wilderness called for. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this could be speaking about how when they came back to Jerusalem that God was going to reveal himself through the circumstances and the situations that they were in, that they were going to see the glory of the Lord again. But if so, that's only a shadow. The ultimate fulfillment of verse 5 is got to be in the New Jerusalem. When after the 1,000-year reign and after Satan is vanquished once and for all, then what happens is there's going to be that new heaven and new earth. And we read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, says the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Just that idea that we're going to see Jesus Christ and He is going to be the light. No sun, no moon, just His glory is going to fill the place. It's going to be awesome stuff. I don't know if you have to wear sunglasses or not. I'm not sure with that new body you may be able to handle it, but we'll see. Verse 5, it says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, why do we have that in verse 5? Well, think about again who is being spoken to here. People in captivity, in incredibly difficult circumstances, and these prophets are crying out comfort, and it's all going to be over, God's glory is going to be revealed, and all this stuff. And there would be a tendency to say, whatever. That's just pie in the sky stuff. That's never going to happen. But the Lord says, hey, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I've said this. And it can be trusted. Now, the question for us is, and it's a question that we really have to ask ourselves every time we come to the Word of God, is do we trust the Word of God? Do we trust that God has spoken? That this is His Word? And because that's what it all comes down to. I mean, all of us are going to live our lives by some set of standards, whether it's our standards or whether it's something that we learn from television or media or movies or from our parents or whatever. We all follow some standard. And the Word of God, though, is a standard for the Christian. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so that's something that I have to hang my hat on, and I think that it's a very comforting thing just to come to this book and say, I believe this book is the Word of God, and I can give many proofs on why I believe that to be so. And I'm going to just believe it and trust that the Lord has spoken and live by it. This is my standard. And it brings great peace and comfort and gives me a track to run on. Verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Okay, so what's going on here? What is being communicated here? Well, very clearly God is communicating that man is temporary, but the word of God is not temporary. Man is temporary, but the word of God is not temporary. Look at the imagery for man. That are flesh, living things, they're all grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Man can be, humankind can be very lovely for a time. Just as a flower can be lovely, but these flowers don't last. And inevitably through VBS or different things, my kids always bring home these little pots of flowers, whether it's of school or whatever, and they always look pretty good when they come home. But, if you leave those things out for a little bit in the West Texas heat, they don't look very good for very long. And so that these flowers, it's like man. And I would begin to think about this and think about all the great people who have ever lived. And you know what? They just die. That's just what happens. The grass withers, the flower fades, and so does man. But what's so beautiful is the word of our God stands forever. And so God is pointing out that man is temporary, the Word of God is not, but why is that important? What's going on in context? Well, There may be people saying, God's word's not going to come to pass. This Babylonian captivity is never going to end. But God is saying, those people are going to pass away, but my word is still going to stand. One of my favorite people, kind of in a somewhat negative way, was Voltaire. You know, and this guy who wanted to overthrow Christianity, and you know, he was going to destroy the Bible by such and such date, and that date came and went. And the most ironic things about his life is that his mansion, when he died, actually became a place where Bibles were printed. And I think that that was such a hilarious thing that happened to this guy, and it's just living proof that man fades away, but God remains forever. And so God is saying to the nation of Israel, what I say to you is going to come to pass. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So man can destroy the book and burn the book and do all these things to the book, but it still doesn't matter. God's going to bring it to pass. And the thing we have to remember is, even, let's say hypothetically, every single printed Bible was destroyed, every electronic Bible was destroyed, every Bible was erased from man's memory, God would still bring it to pass. Because he doesn't, it's not like the power is in the actual ink. The power is in God to fulfill his word, and in his promises and his faithfulness. And so we have to have confidence that that's true, and it is. He's never failed once. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So again, God's bringing an encouraging message, calling on Zion, it's Jerusalem. And so, you know, to bring good tidings, why get up onto the high mountains? Well, because then you can speak over a distance. That's what's being communicated here. That you can, you know, as we sing the song, go tell it on the mountain. And so speaking to the people and telling them, hey, don't be afraid. They're going to be able to see their God. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So there's, again, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment in so many of these things. The near fulfillment was the return to Judah, that God was going to return the people there to Judah, and they were going to go back into the land. But the far fulfillment is the second coming of Jesus Christ. We think about the millennial kingdom. And about the millennial kingdom, how people, God is going to physically rule and reign there from Jerusalem and minister to his people. And so, just a beautiful imagery there, the shepherd imagery. Now, it's interesting, the shepherding imagery is very similar to Psalm chapter 23. But you know what? I feel Psalm chapter 23, though most of us know it, I think it gets an unfair shake. The only time it's really read is at funerals. And so I want to look at Psalm 23 for just a minute to try to bring it out of the funeral-only category. Psalm 23, the interesting thing is, even though it's read at funerals, it's about living the life of the Lord. Because in verse 6 it says, all the days of my life I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or it says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So Psalm 23, starting in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul and leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so, a beautiful imagery here. It's kind of a lot different than what we think is 21st century Christians. I'm dating myself there. 21st century Christians is, you know, we always have to be doing something. Always have to be moving. We always have to be, you know, doing this thing and going to that thing. And the fuller your church calendar is, the more spiritual you are. And there's always this stuff. But it's, I love this shepherd motif that we see throughout the scriptures. And it's really one of rest. It's really one of you know, just relaxing with the Lord and of going on the simple path of righteousness. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now again, in funerals, that's often used to speak of actually dying, but what it seems to be here is going through harrowing circumstances, going through difficulties in this life, going through a place where you might think, I'm not going to make it through. Going through a place like that we saw on Sunday as the disciples were in the boat with Jesus and the waves were coming up and they said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Kind of going through the valley of the shadow of death situation there, and it says that God will be with us and that he's there to comfort us with his rod and his staff. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup runs over, speaking of plenty and being provided for. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There, I believe, speaking about heaven and being with the Lord forever. So, again, it's good for us to come back to this psalm and to say, I know I've memorized it and I've heard it so often, but to really kind of stop and think about it. Because, again, that shepherd motif is something that we see throughout the Scriptures. And so the Lord Jesus himself used the shepherding imagery frequently. You know, I'm the good shepherd. The early church, you know, didn't use the cross as a symbol. The early church used, you know, the fish, and they also used the imagery of Jesus carrying a sheep on his shoulders because the cross was too fresh on their minds to really use that imagery right away. So as you turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, we kind of make another transition here a little bit. Is, you know, so far in these verses, we've seen about how the Lord has promised to restore the Jews to the land. He's comforting them. He's encouraging them. But in verses 12 through 14, the Lord kind of changes it up a little bit. And what he's doing here is he's going to ask a series of questions, kind of like rhetorical questions. Questions whose answer is no one. That showing the omniscience of God, that he knows all things, and showing the omnipotence of God, how powerful he is. It's kind of a little bit of the flavor of what you read in the book of Job. When Job finally kind of has his face-to-face, if you will, with God, and God kind of lays into him a little bit. And so this is really focused on God's omniscience and God's omnipotence. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? So why is God kind of going this direction in these verses? Well, I believe it's again to show that God is able to bring to pass the things that he has talked about. It may seem like for people in Babylonian captivity that there's no way out of this. But God is showing that he's a powerful enough. And he's basically saying, hey, who's been able to measure all the waters, you know, in the hollow of God's hand, of my hand, of his hand? See, it's capitalized there. Who's able to measure heaven with a span and the dust of the earth in a measure and weigh the mountains? And so just speaking about how big God is and his ability to measure these things. It's interesting, talking about weighing the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Probably don't think about it too often, about how, you know, our earth is spinning and it's, you know, rotating on its axis and it's revolving around the sun and all those things. I kind of think about it sometimes. And I think about how when something falls off a wall and realize, you know what, that has to be because it wasn't hung right or whatever, because things don't just fall in this world. And it's amazing how the rotation of the earth is something so regular. And as I was reading about this in verse 12 and some commentaries, it talked about something called isostasy that I've never even heard of before. And that's a study about how the earth is able to be balanced and spin regularly, about how the mountains on one side of the earth, you know, and there's valleys on the other, and how it doesn't get off balance. And it's just amazing how the earth is configured, that it's able to continue to spin like it does. And it's because of God's ability to create and sustain. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? It's good stuff. God's saying, you know what? In the beginning, it was me, and who directed me? Who was able to give me counsel? Did I sit down and ask anybody, well, you know, how big do you think I should make this universe? You know, how many stars do you think I should create? He didn't ask anybody. And I love that about God, because God doesn't ask for our opinion about things. When I sit down in prayer time with the Lord, he doesn't sit there and say, Steve, how would you have it done? You know, he doesn't tell me to pray for my will to be done. He asks me to pray for his will to be done. And so it's a beautiful, and I love verses 13 and 14 because man in his you know, self-proclaimed wisdom seeks to instruct God. And it's always a thing like, well, if I were God, I wouldn't do this, and I wouldn't allow this, and I wouldn't allow the other, and it's just incredible foolishness, and we're all can be guilty of it. But Paul actually brings these verses 13 and 14, in the New Testament, I'll read it for you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" And then Paul says, "But we have the mind of Christ." It's pretty awesome that God has this infinite mind that, you know, no one can instruct him, no one can teach him, no one can give him any knowledge he doesn't already have. And yet God, in his incredible graciousness, when we're born again by the Holy Spirit, he gives us the mind of Christ, that we can be to understand some of his ways, that we can be able to do things his way. Now, obviously, he's infinite and we're finite, so we're not going to get it all. We're not going to be able to have everything, but God will give us the ability to think his thoughts after him and to follow after him. Verse 15, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing." God's not impressed with the world. God's not impressed with the United Nations. God's not impressed with constitutions or with any other thing. And I've been thinking a lot about the nations lately because I've been watching some World Cup and, you know, exciting that the U.S. won today and all these things. But ultimately, all these nations, God says, nothing special to him. And I think that that's so awesome. God's not impressed with him. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, a favorite place for me. Whenever I can get an excuse to turn here, I do. Psalm chapter 2 is another place where God shows that he's not really impressed with the nations. Now, why is that important for us? Well, because for us as human beings, we can be intimidated by nations and by the stirrings of nations. Even for us, and you know, though we have a lot of pride as Americans and we think we can pretty much whoop anybody, you know, if I just think from a purely human level, China can be a scary place. You know, they've got a lot of money and they've got a lot of soldiers and they've got a lot of weapons and they've got a lot of things. I think, I don't know about that. But then when I come to the Word of God, I realize God's not afraid. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces, cast their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss his son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now we put Psalm chapter 2 together with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, and then we see how God regards the nations. Then we realize, okay, for us as believers, we're on God's side. God's not on our side, we're on God's side. And the realization is, okay, I can have peace because I know that God is, he's over the nations. He's in control of the nations. He's a big boss on top of them. Now, but another thing that I know also is that every nation, no matter how great they consider themselves, no matter the color of their flags, no matter their national anthem, form of government, all those nations and every individual in that nation all have to answer to one person, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Psalm chapter 2 tells me. And that kind of simplifies things in my mind. Things are busy and crazy and loose ends, but when I can come to what the scriptures clearly teach, that everyone must stand before the person of Jesus Christ, that simplifies things a lot. Because then all of a sudden it's not about borders, it's not about what area of the land, of you, what hemisphere you live in, or north or south of the equator. It's about, do you as an individual have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Because if not, you need to have one. Because I don't care where you're from, I don't care what language you speak, what tribe or tongue or nation, you have to stand before the one who created you. and that kind of brings some balance to all the things that can distract us and kind of lead us astray in this fallen world. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 40, moving on to verse 16. It says, "And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless." So God's not really giving much of a self-esteem talk here. He's kind of bringing the people down a little bit. But verse 16 is very interesting to me. Lebanon was known for its trees. And so the imagery here in verse 16 with Lebanon and all of its trees and then all of its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering, God is basically saying, you can chop down all the trees in Lebanon. And you could stack them for the world's biggest bonfire. And you can kill all the animals and put them up on top. And you can burn that whole thing in one enormous burnt offering. And it's not enough for me. Doesn't impress me. I started thinking about that. And you know, what came to me is God is infinite. And so how can this little limited offering be of any use to him? Well, then as I began to think about that some more, why did God institute the offering system at all if none of it is, you know, sufficient for him? I think the answer is this. Ultimately, sacrificial worship is not about the wood. It's not about, you know, the offering, the animal. Sacrificial worship is about the heart. What God wants to change is he wants to change us. He wants us. We're to be the offering. And so that's where, you know, legalistic Christianity and so many things get off target, because it's all about thinking, look what I did for God. I did this for him. Look how I witnessed for him. And look how I did this thing for him. And look how I didn't miss a Sunday of church in 40 years or any of those things. That's not what God wants. That's not sufficient for him. What God wants is our heart. He wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants us to give ourselves to him. And that's an awesome thing, because we realize, hey, you know, I may not have a bunch of stuff to give to God, but if I give him myself and he constantly changes me, then that's a blessing to him. Verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? The workman molds an image, and the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot and seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter." So here in verses 18 through 20, we really have the futility of idolatry, the foolishness of idolatry. He's basically saying there's two types of idol worshippers. There's rich idol worshippers and there's poor idol worshippers. The rich guy, he finds someone to carve him up a real nice image, and then what does he do? He pays to have it covered with gold or covered with silver. So he's got a really nice idol that he can bow down to. Now there's another guy that's not so rich, and notice he finds a nice tree that's not going to rot. He finds some kind of wood, because it's a bad deal when your God rots. That's not going to work out very well. And so he has this tree, and someone carves it for him, and he makes sure that it doesn't fall over, because it's also a bad deal when your God falls down. And so he has this idolatry. And we look at it, and the thing about idolatry is that it always limits God. It always limits God. You know, some people are into that. And there's, you know, well, I have this statue or I have this thing and I don't really bow down to it and all this kind of stuff, but it limits God. I know there's hospitals that have, you know, statues of Jesus outside, and I understand the thinking behind it, and I'm not going to go and break down those statues. But as I look at that statue can't capture the essence of the uncreated God. It doesn't do it, and so it always limits him. It makes him less than he truly is. It's like if instead of walking around with Brandy, I walked around with a picture of Brandy. That is less than who she is. That picture can't communicate her. And so, you know, this, when a person turns to idolatry, when they have to have stuff to remind them about God or to kind of direct them or to help them think about God, it's always a sign of a faulty faith. If a person wants to know God, they don't need some image. They don't need some carved thing. What they need is the Word of God. I believe with all my heart that the Word of God is the cure for idolatry. Because when a person gets into the Word of God, they discover God. They hear God's voice. They see what God said. And then they get to know Him. Idolatry always says that a person doesn't truly know the true and living God, doesn't understand them. And so we get to know God through the Word of God. If we find ourselves, drifting toward that place where we need something, some prop to help us in our devotional life, we just need to get back to the Word. It says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We get into this Word, and we won't need any of that other stuff. Now we move on to God as Creator. In verse 21, it says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? And have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" He's basically saying, hey, where you been? Don't you know that God created everything? Are you some Johnny come lately? It's like when the disciples said to Jesus, remember they didn't recognize him on the road to Emmaus? Are you the only guy in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been happening? And so this is just saying that it's clearly understood that God is a creator. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Every person who preaches that creation came to be without God's power is without excuse, according to the Bible. They have to be taught and drilled into their heads that there is no God, there is no God. It just kind of came together by accident. God says, that's not going to cut it for me. You should know better than that. That's foolishness. Verse 22, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." So there's God sitting above the circle of the earth. The word circle there in the Hebrew could also be translated a sphere, the sphere of the earth. This is obviously speaking of, Isaiah way back in the, 600 plus years before Christ, speaking about how the earth is a sphere. And so how God sits above it, and notice that the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Kind of like when you're flying in a plane and you kind of look down and see stuff and it doesn't seem so impressive from a great height. And the imagery is, again, that God from his seat in heaven isn't all that impressed with the earth. Verse 23, "He brings the princes to nothing, and he makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. And he shall also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble." So this speaks of the somebodies of the world. The princes, the kings, the judges, they may think of themselves as something big and powerful and wonderful, but God says, you know what? Not so special to me. And I'll take you down. It says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel says this, "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Now, as we look through this, God can kind of seem kind of harsh. Man is like a grass and a flower, and these guys are nothing, and our nations are nothing to them, and the people look like grasshoppers. He's just a big meanie. Why is God doing this? Well, God knows that in our lives, that if anyone kind of impugns on his face, if we or another person begins to take that place that only God deserves, he knows that that's bad news for us. It's always the worst for us. So he wants to make it absolutely clear that he has no, contemporaries. He has nobody else that's vying for, the job of Godhead. There's no vacancies in the Trinity. And so he wants us to realize that so that our devotion will be totally to him. Because I found this out, and this is something that's hit me pretty hard in my own devotional time, is I'm reading through 2 Samuel now and reading the life of David. As you know what? You really examine the life of David, the man did a lot of wrong things. A lot of wrong things. And I think as you look at his life, it really started when he began to multiply wives. And he just went off base from there, began to abandon God's plan for how man should live with a woman. And what happens is, what it does for me is David being one of my heroes, but then examining his life and seeing that he's a man of feet of clay, I realize, you know what, I got to get my eyes on the Lord. It's about the Lord. The Lord's the only one that's never going to let us down. The Lord's the only one that does everything perfectly right every time. So God says, you know what, just keep your eyes upon me. Verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One." There's nobody else. When you think about, there's different, I know boxing's kind of a dead sport these days, but there's in boxing matches, there'd be these high-profile matches, and they would do them by weight class. Who are you going to put in God's weight class? Who is going to be able to fight against him? There's no comers. There's no one able to fight him. And that's what God is saying. There's nobody my equal. There's no one like me. And this is going to do for the people there in Babylonian captivity. You're right. You're right. We serve the true and the living God. There's no one like him. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and by the strength of his power. Not one is missing. He's talking here in verse 26 about the stars. That's the reference here, is to stars. Now, I did a little bit of research about it, and it's estimated, and again, this is just an estimate by astronomers, that there are 70 sextillion stars in the observable universe. 70 sextillion. That's the number 7 with 22 zeros after it. And so that's a lot of stars. A million has 6 zeros after it, a billion has 9 zeros after it, and so you do the math. A 7 with 22 zeros after it. That's how many stars it's believed that there are. That's a lot of stars. And yet God says, I created them all. I know them all. I've named them all. None of them is missing. I know exactly where they are. Pretty cool stuff. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? This is really referring to the people in captivity, how they would have thought that God had forgotten them. Isn't that what Job thought? God doesn't see. God, I just need to talk to God and let him know what's going on with me, and he'll kind of figure it out. But God is reminding them, I do know what's going on. I understand. And this verse 27, is something that we can think about in the midst of our difficulty. God just doesn't see it. Because if God is good and he sees it, there's a problem. So he just must not see what's going on. But God has promised to people, to believers, he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so we just need to remember that. And remember, God has a plan for our situation. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. I love that. It's interesting how God uses the phrasing. You know, don't you know? Haven't you heard? I don't get tired. I don't get tired. Think about people running the Ironman race, you know, and this swim and then the bike ride and then the marathon to finish it up. And think about the horror of that. And yet God says, I can do those all day. Never get tired. I never get tired. Psalm 121, verse 4 says this, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Seen those movies before where people will be out somewhere and they're under attack and they have to be on watch and the person keeping watch falls asleep and then bad things happen. But not so for God. God never falls asleep on watch. He says, I'm not worried about it. I love that last part of verse 28, though. His understanding is unsearchable. It's unsearchable. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This verse, and you know, here in Isaiah 40, as well as Romans 11:33, it really gives us an out when people come to us and say, well, why did God allow this to happen? Or why did God... In all honesty, I can say, I don't know. His understanding is unsearchable. You know, the hidden things belong to the Lord. The things he's revealed belong to us and to our children. So I can tell you what I do know about God, but don't, you know, start trying to have me explain everything to you because it just can't happen. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. So God is a personal trainer. You know, he's just helping the weak to get stronger. No, it just speaks to spiritually weak and the physically weak that God does want to help those people and strengthen them, encourage them. Verse 30 and 31, famous verses. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail, or sorry, shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. So God is just saying, hey, you know what? Young guys, they may seem strong, but if you have them run long enough, they're going to fall down. And you have them walk long enough, they're going to fall down. But not so those who wait on the Lord. They're able to keep going and going and going. Kind of like that Energizer Bunny. You know, it's just continue moving forward. They'll run and not be weary, and they'll walk and not faint. You know, just kind of as we close our time, that's as far as we're going to go tonight. You know, I just want to kind of close with a running analogy. When you start running somewhere, and if you've ever done it or try to get back in shape or whatever, you know that those first few minutes of getting into a jog are pretty brutal. You know, there has to be a certain numbness that kind of sets in, and then you kind of just keep going and going and going. And so I went for a decent, it was a long run for me, almost 4 miles the other day, you know, and I kept on hitting myself in the head and saying, hey, it's a mind thing, just got to keep going. And it seems so often in the Christian life that the enemy attacks our mind, that just wants to get us away from the Word of God, get us away from trusting the Lord, and not thinking that we can finish the race. But what I know is that there's no reason for a believer to fall by the wayside. There's no reason for a believer to quit. You know, maybe our race isn't going to be glorious. Maybe no one will write books about us for all these things. But ultimately, God says throughout His Word, from beginning to end, you can finish the race I've called you to. And you can be in that place that says, you know what, enter in, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So I would just encourage you, encourage me to remember who the God is that we serve. He's not small. He's not puny. He's someone who's able to throw 70 sextillion stars into space. Someone who is able to give us the power to finish the race. And it's interesting, that race for some of us may end on a hospital bed somewhere. Or it may end in certain circumstances that maybe we didn't foresee. But God says, by my power, you can finish that race. You can fight the good fight. So let's pray. Father, do thank you for your word and for the encouragement it brings. Thank you for the reminder for my own heart, Lord, just about how big you are and how you are the creator of the heavens and the earth, how you have done all these magnificent things. Thank you, Lord, that you are willing to comfort those there in Babylonian captivity, even though, Lord, it was their own sin that put them in that place. Thank you, Lord, for us as believers that you don't give up on us when we fall into sin or when we willingly go into sin, Lord, that you seek to chasten us and draw us out of that. And Father, just as we close this time and we just sing another worship song to you, I pray that you would receive glory from it. Father, also, I do pray that for each one of us, that we would have that close, intimate relationship with you, not because we have to, not because it makes us holy, not because of any of these things, Lord, but just because we love you and because you want our hearts. Just pray this in Jesus' name.